If you've got your Bibles with you, can you turn to Luke chapter 16? Luke 16, we're going to continue our series this morning on escaping the fiscal cliff. And just as you do that, can I mention one or two things? The first thing is, you'll know if you were at the gathering, we had a great day yesterday. There was over 120 of us got together here and just spent some time reflecting and engaging. And you'll know that during the course of the morning, we talked about people trafficking. And we discussed that as something that we're exploring doing. And we actually have a film coming up on the 22nd and 23rd of March. What's wrong? Oh, no, we're not planning to do that. Did I just say that? Oh, dear. Glad you pointed that out. Could have been an interesting scenario. Anyway, 22nd, 23rd of March, we have a film that's called Nefarious, and we're going to be showing that, which explores this whole theme. So again, if you want to find out more about this issue, this is an excellent way to do it. We're doing it in conjunction with the other churches in the community, and so I would encourage you to come along and do that, 22nd and 23rd of March. We're going to be hosting that here. The other thing is that we've got a gift day coming up on the 17th of March, and we've sort of introduced this as a fairly regular annual event. And the reason we do this as an annual thing is to help people get focused in terms of some of the things that we do in relation to church giving. And really, the purpose of this is twofold. First of all, it is for those who are relatively new to the church to consider getting engaged with the church in terms of their giving. And so it gives you a little focus. If you're like me, you hear sermons or you hear talks and things, oh, and you think, I need to sort that out. But then you forget about it and you never get around to it. And we found that if we just give folks a focus and say, we'd like you to try and do this by this date, it helps. It certainly helps me. The other thing that we want to do is to help those who give already to examine their giving. Not necessarily to give more, but just to reflect on it. And to do more than just reflect on their giving, but reflect on their life as a whole. And that's why we always do this February series, which is about stewardship, because we want to explore the whole way that we use our money and our material resources. And it's really important that we do this. And so it's not just about the 10% that we give, but it's about the 90% that we have left. And in a way, that's where we need to really be focusing about how we use our money. You'll know that if you heard me a couple of weeks ago, some people felt the sermon 3 weeks ago was too esoteric. And then the sermon 2 weeks ago was probably too direct and too simplistic. So, hey, and so we'll hopefully get it right this morning. But you'll know if you heard me a couple of weeks ago, I was talking about the question, the critical question of an approach is not asking the question, what are my needs and how do I meet them? But what do we have and how are we using it? And that being a critical question and the starting question. We explored that in the whole area of international relief, but it's not just a principle for the developing world, it's the principle for us in our lives. What do we have and how are we using it? I know if I started to ask you, do you think you need more money? Probably 98% of us would say, we need more money. But we fail to look at actually all that we have and the way that we're using it. Just to emphasize that as I talked about this in relation to international aid and the developing world, I was not saying that we should not give. I don't know if some people picked that up or thought that. I was wanting to explore how we give. Okay, so it is important that we engage with the developing world. It wasn't, oh, let's just leave everybody to their own devices. We do need to engage with the developing world. But we have to look at how we give. And I was suggesting that we have to think not in terms of material asset, which is basically we give money, we move the money over there, and we just do stuff there, and then that's it. But we have to think at a deeper level about the relational dynamics that go on in terms of international aid and development. And wanted to say. A number of people talked to me afterwards, and they were pointing out that this is precisely the way that the government thinks in terms of international aid. It now no longer sees it like the British have arrived, plant the flag, now we're going to sort out your life for you. It's much more now coming along and seeing what do you have and how can we support and develop that. Various projects that we support in our own church, things like Payban, things like the Vine Trust, all do the same sort of thing and the same kinds of principles, looking at things relationally. I also suggested that it's helpful in looking at how we give to make a distinction between the idea of relief and development. Relief is when you have some sort of disaster, an earthquake or a hurricane or a famine that strikes, and we need to intervene. And in those situations, we need to come in and bring stuff and lots of stuff into the situation to make a significant difference. But development needs a different dynamic. Again, this is fairly simplistic, but it is a useful guide to ask yourself, am I dealing with a relief situation or am I dealing with a development situation? In development situations, we need to ensure empowerment and sustainability. So whenever you give to things, work out whether it's a relief thing. So when you'll see appeals on the telly where you have a famine taking place, that's a relief situation, send money. If it's a development situation, ask yourself the question, is this money being used to empower and sustain what is taking place in the developing world? It's just a simple rule of thumb to apply some of the things that we've been learning. Anyway, this morning I want to turn to Luke chapter 16 and read the parable of the unjust steward or the dishonest steward. Jesus said to the Luke 16 verse 1. Jesus said to the disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, 'What is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager.' And the manager said to himself, 'What shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I am not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. I have declared what to do, so that when I am removed from, I have decided what to do, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses.' So summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, 'Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, 'And how much do you owe?' He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourself by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, I just pray that as we come and we consider these words, I ask that you'd speak to each one of us. I ask this in your name. Amen. This is one of these weird parables in the Bible, because Jesus takes a bad example to illustrate a good point. And so we have this story of corruption. It actually could be in our press presently. It's said in the ancient world, and it relates to a steward. This steward would have been a slave. In the ancient world, not all slaves were in mines or had miserable lives. Some of them had quite good lives. In fact, I believe it was Felix, who was one of the governors of Palestine, was actually a former slave of the Emperor Claudius, and he had come to govern a whole province. And so some slaves had a pretty good life. So if you were one of these slaves who had a pretty good life, things could be very comfortable. And that's what we're reading of. We're reading of a manager or a slave who had a very comfortable, nice life. And it was often very common for someone who owned lots of properties and lots of villas to actually have slaves that looked after their estates when they were away. Again, in Palestine at this time, there would have been a situation where you would have a slave owner, you would have someone who would maybe have a country estate up in the hills or something, and he would have a steward looking after it. Now, this manager found, the steward's boss found out that he was mismanaging his estate. And so he decided to make the slave free. All right. Now you would think, that must be the best thing ever. Yeah, the slave is going to be free. But in the ancient world, this was not a good thing. Because if you were one of the slaves who was enjoying all the perks of your master's business, being made free was not good. Because you see, if you remained a slave, then you could swim in your master's swimming pool. You could eat the master's food. You could boss his other slaves around. And you could have a really comfortable life. If you were made free, suddenly you were kicked out the door. And it was like, no job, no house, no swimming pool, nothing. And so he was about to be made free. He was about to lose his job. And he was terrified about this. So he thought, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to call in the master's debtors and get them to change the accounts. And so they falsified all the entries. It's interesting that all of the debtors worked with the steward in doing this. And they collaborated in doing this. That then enabled the steward to be able to blackmail all these individuals. You think it's just in recent years that banking scandals occur. And now he had something on everybody. And so when he got kicked out, he could go to them and say, I'm going to come and live with you for a while. And they go, no, you're not. And he say, well, you know, I know about the dodgy dealings. I'm going to the press. Oh, okay, come and live with me. And then the third thing that's ironic in this is that when the master finds out about this, he commends the guy for being so shrewd. Obviously, business practices in the ancient world were about as good as they are for us today. Because he thought this was a good way of doing business. Now, Jesus then interprets this and this is one of these occasions where we actually have four interpretations of a single parable. And now I'm not sure what Luke was doing as he was recording what Jesus had said. There is a possibility that Jesus had told this story more than once. You know, like all good preachers, we have our favorite illustrations. And he had actually derived four different applications to the same story in four different situations. It could be that Luke has just decided to use this story and then hang a load of the principles that Jesus taught about money in relation to this story. But we actually have four things that are taught in the subsequent verses. First of all, in verse 8, we're told that the master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. Jesus is saying, look at this story. You know, the way that people outside of the community of faith use their money is more effective than the way that the people within the community of faith use their money. What Jesus is saying and talking about is the way that people outside of the community of faith were using their money to shape the future. And he was saying, look at the way they use their money to shape the future. To shape their future, to create their retirement funds, as the shrewd manager did, how they're using it to create a new reality for themselves. And he said, many within the community of faith don't think about how their money is shaping the future. One of the things that happens in our culture today when it comes to money and material possessions is that we're a totally now-based culture. And I mean, I'm sounding old, but I'm old. So, you chat to some people that are younger, and there's no concept of, like, you're going to have to replay that loan somewhere down the line. So I'll just take £20,000 to get me through university. And I know it's a necessity, but you're sitting there, and again, my generation, but that would just seem abhorrent if you went into that amount of debt in terms of your future, with no guarantee in terms of that future. I think I'd really struggle with doing that. But nowadays, it's like, oh, that's what you do. But it's partly because we have such a now-based culture. And if you want something, you have it now. It's starting to change again. It's interesting, people are talking about saving up for things, saving up for a holiday, saving up to buy things. But still, for the majority of culture, it's like that. Jesus said, you need to realize that the way that you use your money shapes future. It shapes an element of our future. I'll talk about that in a moment. But it also shapes the future of the things that we use our money in relation to. The way that you use your money shapes the future of this church. It's a simple reality. It shapes the future of what's happening in the developing world to some extent. It shapes how we live and choose to live in terms of our future. The way that you choose to use your material resources shapes the future. And if you don't think about that future that you're shaping, then actually what we'll find is we're living in the now and just spending our money and not spending it effectively. First lesson. Second lesson was that he liked the way that they thought relationally. In verse 9, the master commended the dishonest manager, verse 9, and I tell you, make friends for yourself by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. What's that about? Well, this is a development of that first principle. What he's actually saying is, he's saying money can be used to improve your relationships. Have you ever noticed this? That if your children need money from you, they suddenly get really friendly and compliant. It is amazing. And when they don't, well, it can be a different story. I noticed that there was a statement on the prayer requests last night about praying for the teenagers in the church, so that they may develop and grow and come to faith in Jesus or something like that, or be baptized. I thought, grow, that's a good word. It's true. But money affects things relationally. Some guys have given bursaries and set up scholarship funds for universities. You can still sometimes find them. They're getting fewer, but they're still out there. That enable people to go and learn and do things like that. An amazing relational gift. Releasing money to enable somebody to shape and develop their future. But it's also another principle that Jesus is saying. He's saying that actually how we relate to the poor actually determines something in terms of eternity. See, most of the stuff that you have in your house is going to end up on what Francis Schaeffer calls ash heaps. It's going to end up at the rubbish dump. How many of us in recent years have taken our old tellies to the rubbish dumps and thrown them in? Off they go. Some of them are still working and we throw them in because they're not the latest trendy ones. And so much of our life is now passing. It's just there for a wee bit. I mean, think about mobile phones. I now have two very old mobile phones sitting in my but they still all work. But they're just not, well, they're just not fashionable, or they're just not, I've got new ones to replace them. What do we need these for? And what Jesus is saying is, he's saying, you know something? You should be investing in eternity, not just in the temporal. And he said, the smart guy builds up relations in terms of eternity, not just the temporal. This is based, and if we can go to the other slide, this is based in rabbinic teaching. The rabbis would say this. They would say, the rich help the poor in this world, but the poor help the rich in the world to come. Isn't that a great little phrase? The rich help the poor in this world, but the poor help the rich in the world to come. And then Ambrose, who was a church leader, he said this, the bosom of the poor, the houses of widows, the mouths of children are the barns that last forever. Isn't that a brilliant image? These are the barns that last forever. Some of the things that you do in your life will have consequence beyond this temporal existence to eternity. And what Jesus is saying is think about that and invest in that. Invest relationally. Thirdly, then, he makes a third point, which we see in verses 10 through 11. One who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? Third point, Jesus wants to say that you have to realize that how you handle money matters. There's an accountability thing going on here. What Jesus is saying is you know something? You have the creator of the universe and the Lord of Lords checking over your bank statements. I said a couple of weeks ago, I was really shocked when I applied for a loan. And first of all, that they requested my bank statements and they took them away. And that somebody actually then went through my bank statements and started to ask me questions about how I was using my money before they would give me any other money. And it was, I suppose, reassuring in one way, that was a little disconcerting in another. But what Jesus is saying here is he's saying, you have to understand that God is looking at the way that you spend your money. There is an accountability principle here to God. And God holds us accountable for how we exercise our money. So three very clear points. The way you use your money shapes the future. You need to think relationally in terms of the future that you're creating. And you need to be aware that God is going to hold you accountable in terms of your stewardship. We then come to the final point that Jesus makes here, which is don't try and serve two masters. It's quite a famous phrase, but Jesus says, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. What he was talking about here is two conflicting value systems. What Jesus is saying is that you can't have two conflicting interests. That if you go into something, you have to be solely sold over to that which you are serving. And he says, in your life, you're either going to find that you are serving a value system that looks very like the value system that shapes everybody else's life, or you're going to be demonstrating a value system that is very distinct and different. Very interesting piece in The Guardian today. And yes, I do read The Guardian sometimes, or yesterday rather. And it's actually on the Free Church of Scotland. And it's praising the Free Church of Scotland. And the guy's just talking about how the Free Church of Scotland has so many good things. And he talks about the fact that they have a Christianity which challenges the materialistic based kind of expressions and lifestyles that we find in this world. They challenge that. They question that. And he said, for that reason, they're really unpopular with those who make compromises with this world and its values, i.e. most of the rest of the Christian church and certainly our society. And it was an interesting article to read. I'll maybe post it on the church website or Facebook site so you can have a look at it later if you want. But it raised a very interesting question as I read it. How much does my pattern of lifestyle reflect a value system that's exactly the same as the one that's out there being used by everybody else? Or does my lifestyle and value system look different? Is it distinctive? Does it actually look like I'm serving God? Or does it look like I'm serving the same basic values that direct everybody else's life? Now, I know that when I start to talk like this, it makes us all feel guilty. I know, we went to church and we were made to feel guilty. Sometimes guilt's a positive emotion, okay? All emotions can be a positive in their right context. But I want to just finish with a little model of how we relate, or how I think we should relate to wealth. I've been asked to do a lecture in a couple of weeks' time, and it forced me to go and do some reading in terms of church history. And I love church history, and I love reading, because you often find solutions to the problems that you're facing in the history of the church, because most people have thought about these things before you have, and actually, because they're usually more intelligent than you are, they've come up with better solutions, and so it's always good to use that. And one of the things that we always have a problem with as Christians, maybe also partly with the Presbyterian tradition, is that we feel guilty enjoying nice things. So, you know, maybe not so much today, but people go out and buy a nice dress or a nice suit, and they feel guilty about it. And it's like, oh, I got it in the sale, so it's okay. Or they go out and they have a nice meal, and they think, oh, no, we've got the stewardship series, and no, oh, I also made us feel really bad. Okay, it's Jimmy Chung's for lunch today. Or, you know, we buy a nice car, and we think, oh, I'm going to have to hide it around the corner. My car's fairly old now, but I remember when it wasn't that. I've got a nice car. When it wasn't that, it was like, oh, you have to park it around the corner and walk into the meetings. Because, you know, there's something about, oh, nice stuff. And dealing with this, and it's always felt wrong to me, this sort of relationship with things. And I found a wonderful, wonderful way of understanding this. It was actually, oh no, I forget who I found it from. It's part of the Celtic tradition. Let's put it that way, a Scottish thinker, a very early Scottish thinker. And he had a brilliant way of understanding these things. He was talking about feasting and dancing and laughing and having fun. And he said, you know something? That you can come and you can go to a feast, you know, have a really nice meal, you can laugh with your friends, you can even get up and dance. And he said, these things are a reflection of eternity. This isn't somehow something that's bad, but actually in these things, we have a little taste of the future. We have a little taste of eternity. We actually see something of the future of heaven. Now, he said, there's a danger that you get lost in that. And that actually you stop looking beyond that. You stop looking beyond the nice meal or the dancing or the driving of the car or whatever it is. And you lose sight of eternity and you just get bound up in the temporal. And that's when it becomes really bad. Because he said these things are like the dew. When the sun comes in the morning, it will dissipate and it will disappear. And all of these experiences will dissipate and disappear. But in themselves, they point to an eternal reality. And therefore, it's okay to enjoy these things if we understand that they're pointing to that eternal reality and we don't lose ourselves in them and they don't become the basis of the value system that we construct. He also said that if you're really hardcore, you can give it all up and go and live in an island somewhere in a wee BISL. But for the average Christian, he said, this actual way of relating. And I'll tell you something. You see, when you begin to think like this, you can go out and you can enjoy a meal. You can buy a nice car. You can enjoy good things in your life. But you don't necessarily have to be bound by these things. And you can thank God because you see a little glimpse of eternity and you see heaven in these things. But most importantly of all, you can declare that my value system is ultimately shaped by my God and not by these things. And when you do that, then you'll discover that you will be shaping the future in a way that God wants you to shape the future. You'll be building relationships that invest in eternity. And you will be demonstrating a pattern and use of your finances that God approves of. And he says to you, well done, my good and faithful servant. That's the kind of church we want to be. That's the kind of people we want to be. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I just thank you. I thank you, Lord, for that analogy, Lord, that we that we can still enjoy material things, but Lord, we don't have to be bound by them, but we can see them as echoes and signs of eternity. Lord, I thank you for that fact. Lord, I thank you that you are a God who does oversee us. And I thank you that you are a God who holds us accountable. Lord, I pray that in the awareness of that accountability, Lord, that we will look over our finances, we'll look over our material resources, and we will use them in a way that shapes the future in the way that you want the future to be shaped. And Lord, that we will invest in eternity. Lord, I ask this in your name. Amen.